We are continuing to make our way through the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we come to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, a little shift in where we are in the narrative. You'll find it on page 62 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. If you're using a Pew Bible, I encourage you to take out either a Pew Bible or your own and join us as we read this word. And as we come now to hear God's word, would you please pray with me? Holy God, through your Spirit, pour out upon us wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be opened to receive all that leads to true purity and holiness. In other words, all that leads to life. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So Mark 14, 1 through 11. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people." While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. And she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was the ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So by the time we get to chapter 14 of Mark's gospel, Jesus and his disciples have been in the vicinity of Jerusalem since chapter 11, where Mark records the events of the day that we now call Palm Sunday. Actually, only a few days have transpired, but it's been several chapters. Like a great number of pilgrims to Jerusalem at the time of feasts would have done, he and his disciples have been leaving Jerusalem every night to find a place to sleep. And pilgrims would go out into the surrounding area. They'd use tents and get into homes and whatever else. But in their case, they were going back to Bethany each night. But Mark now specifically reminds us again of the time. He says it was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread. Now, technically, the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread, they were two separate festivals. But by the time of Jesus, they fell right next to each other, back to back. And so by the time of Jesus, they had become essentially one big festival that remembered and celebrated God's deliverance from their slavery to Egypt and then his provision in the wilderness and beyond. So it remembered and celebrated that, and it also looked forward to God's accomplishing for his people a new and greater exodus to come. So in other words, the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread looked both back to the past in grateful remembrance and to the future with trust and hope. Now, the Israelites of Jesus' day were rather quick to pick up on the parallels between their current situation under Caesar, compare that with the situation of the Israelites under Pharaoh in Egypt. So they saw in their situation the Roman occupation, the control of the land that was promised to God's people, the unjust taxation that they experienced, the presence of pagan soldiers in their towns, they saw in all of that something quite similar to what the Israelites had experienced in Egypt under Pharaoh. And though Mark doesn't place too much emphasis on the phrase, it was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread, it is here a phrase that is pregnant with meaning. It means that Jerusalem, as it always was at the time of the Passover, was a tinderbox of longing and hope for God to perform a new exodus and set the Jewish people free from the rule of the Romans. Now, given that Israel's history, since the days of that first exodus, Moses and all that, had also included a guy they called King David, and it included the promises that were made to King David's offspring, the Jewish people's hopes of a new exodus also included not just a Moses figure, but it also included a messianic figure. So there were messianic hopes. They hoped that a new king, God's anointed king, from the line of David, would rise up. So with those kinds of ideas racing through everyone's minds and that kind of anticipation and longing tugging at everyone's hearts, the population of Jerusalem grew by about 5 times during the feast. Estimates vary, but probably Jerusalem started somewhere around 50,000 population on a regular basis, and during Passover, the Festival of the Unleavened Bread, it would get up to 250,000. Something like Sturgis during the bike rally, right? Only hopefully not nearly as degenerate. Jerusalem was, as I said, it was a tinderbox. The threat of a riot and revolt was always very, very real. It happened. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, records it happening. One time there was a trampling of something like 30,000 people. So it was always real. So the Romans always sent in extra troops into Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. And the Roman governor from Caesarea always actually stayed in Jerusalem. He would actually go so that he could be in charge if something happened there. And I want to pause as we turn this corner in Mark's gospel, because we have turned a corner now. We are now in what is called the Passion narrative, the part of the story that focuses on Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, and yes, then his resurrection. So actually, this would have fallen really nicely to start this at the beginning of Lent, but we're a few weeks early, so here we are. But we've turned this corner. And as I said, though Mark doesn't place too much emphasis on that phrase, it was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread, it is a phrase that's pregnant with meaning in another way. So it's not just functioning here to merely explain what happens. So there's this tinderbox that makes some sense of the actions and the motivations of the chief priests, the scribes, the crowds, Pilate, and all the rest. That is there. But though Mark glosses over it, it sets the stage theologically for all that is about to happen in his story. What we are about to witness in the remaining chapters of Mark's gospel is indeed, though in a very different way than any of the people present other than Jesus himself could imagine it, it is God's fulfillment of the promise that was inherent in the Passover. His new exodus, this is his new God's new exodus by which he would save his people not just from their slavery to Rome or any other tyrant, but from mankind's last enemies, sin and death themselves. So, that's the stage set. Now, we need to remember, 2 days before the Passover, that the chief priests, the scribes, they've been allied with one another against Jesus, along with some other, that wasn't too unexpected. You get the Pharisees into that alliance as well. That they're not, you wouldn't expect that kind of fellowship to work out, but there they are. They have been allied against Jesus for some time. Really, almost from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It certainly comes, chapter 3, it's right in your face. These guys want Jesus dead. But now they're in a bit of a pickle. So just a few days prior to when chapter 14 takes up the story, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the hopeful and to the overtly messianic cries of a not insignificant crowd who had cried, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Messianic cries ringing out in Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest. Into the tinderbox walks this man who has been giving the Jewish leadership all manner of problems now for several years, undermining their authority, drawing their followers to himself, doing and saying things that they perceive to be utterly blasphemous. And most recently, he's gone on the offensive, right? He's cleansed the temple, said parables against them. He's taught that the Christ, that he, as he perceived it, would be even greater than David. This guy needs to be killed. But they know that the tinderbox is too dry to just come out and kill him in broad daylight. Jesus is too popular with the crowds, and the crowds are going to get worked up. And they cannot risk, the scribes and the chief priests cannot risk a riot because that's going to upset the apple cart with the Romans. And they depend on the Romans for their arrangement, for the kind of status quo that they have, for the power and the wealth and the status that they enjoy. So Jesus' murder needs to be accomplished by stealth. As the chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem are, Mark tells us, looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, Jesus and his disciples are back in Bethany. As I said earlier, not an uncommon place for pilgrims to stay. They are, in fact, in the home of a man nicknamed Simon the Leper. We don't know anything about this guy, other than the fact that he's certainly not a leper by the time this story takes place, because if he was a leper, no one would have been eating with him, Jewish law and all that. Perhaps he was a leper that Jesus had actually healed earlier in his ministry. We don't know. At any rate, 2 days before the Passover, with the chief priests and the scribes looking for a way to murder him, as Jesus and his disciples recline at table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of costly ointment of pure nard. And she broke open the alabaster jar and poured the ointment on Jesus' head. And the extravagance of that act would have been immediately recognized by everyone in the house. Once the bottle was broken, this isn't like your bottle of perfume at home that you just spray a little bit one at a time, whatever. Once the bottle's open, all of the ointment had to be used at once. The smell of the nard, nard's a product actually exported from India, would have clued the disciples into the monetary value of the woman's act. So all of it poured out on Jesus, and its value was worth more than an entire year's worth of wages for a laborer. So that's an enormous amount of money sitting in one little bottle. Mark tells us, I'm going to translate it more literally, but some were expressing indignation to one another. Those some who were expressing indignation were most certainly Jesus' own disciples. Now, most scholars are agreed that Mark is recording the same event here that John records in John chapter 12, and I would agree with that. Timeline lines up and the actual events line up. In John's telling of this event, we learn that it is none other than Judas himself who asks, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? We also learn from John's version that Judas was the disciples' treasurer and that he had been dipping into the pot and helping himself from their money. And so we find out some of Judas' motivation for his actions that follow. We also find out from John's version that the woman who anoints Jesus, Mark leaves her unnamed, is none other than Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. But in his telling of the event, Mark, notice, implicates all of Jesus' disciples. So the two different counts are not incompatible. John focuses on Judas. Mark, kind of true to form for Mark actually, does not shy away from showing all of the disciples at, we'll put it this way, at less than their best. Mark is fine doing that. So John Calvin hypothesizes about what happens here. He says that none of the other disciples would ever have dared to murmur if the wicked slander of Judas had not served for a torch to kindle them. But when he began, under a plausible pretext, to condemn the expense as superfluous, all of them easily caught the contagion. And Calvin further comments on this little scene here, suggesting that we might all learn something from it. He says, "And this example shows what danger arises from malignant and envenomed tongues. For even those who are naturally reasonable and candid and modest, if they do not exercise prudence and caution, are easily deceived by unfavorable speeches and led to adopt false judgments." So this little scene here, this little moment, we know from John's gospel, Judas starts it. Then the disciples all catch on. They get the contagion. This kind of thing happens all the time. It happens when you're sitting chatting with a group of friends. It happens in a business meeting, a board meeting, at like here at a dinner party. It can even happen on the floor of a denomination's synod. Individuals or whole groups of people can be led to adopt false judgments, do silly or do downright evil things, and make horrendous decisions all because of one or a few voices that sound reasonable, or even as in this case, that sound loving and charitable. The lesson, it would seem, is this: beware the danger that arises from malignant and envenomed tongues. And especially the danger that arises from those tongues when the words they speak sound sweet and sensible, or when they sound loving and charitable rather than malignant or envenomed. Think of the serpent. Sweet words that are not sweet at all. They're venomous. The lesson is that we all must exercise, as Calvin put it, prudence and caution. And that prudent and cautious evaluation of the words of others must be shaped and formed by a dependable standard and not just our feelings about what seems to us to be loving and charitable. And that standard actually needs to be God's revelation of himself to us in Christ and in his word. Or maybe a better way to think about it would that would also be a bit more in line with the imagery of Mark's gospel, we actually need to open our eyes and see. If you remember, Mark's been playing around with the idea of sight and blindness throughout his gospel, but particularly from chapter 8 on. The implication is that the disciples have been walking around like a bunch of men that are still half blind. Now, I would suggest in this passage that we heard this morning, we encounter actually three separate conditions of sight. What we encounter here is the utter blindness of the chief priests, scribes, and Judas, the still half-blindness of the disciples, and the much better, if not perfect, sight of the woman, of Mary. So Peter, speaking for all the disciples back in chapter 8, when that concept of sight and blindness was really prevalent and right in the front there. Peter had professed the sight of all of the disciples when Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Remember that moment. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are God's anointed king. We have sight. We get it. We see. But then time and again, from that moment on, including this moment, the disciples indicate by their actions that they do not have the ability to see that Jesus is God's anointed king. And certainly they have no capacity to see what kind of king he is going to be or how he is going to gain his victory over his enemy. They don't even have the capacity to see who his enemy truly is. They claim that he is God's anointed king, but they have not done a thing about making sure he is actually anointed for his vocation. But here, Mary walks into this room unbeckoned And she does what no one else, Jesus' disciples included, has done. She anoints God's anointed king. This is the only time Jesus is actually anointed in Mark's gospel. The disciples' half-blind sight, rather than recognizing what Mary has done, actually leads them to follow Judas' lead. And they, more literally, where the Pew Bible says scolded her, they snorted. That's the root of the word. They snorted at her. While she poured out the ointment, the disciples coolly calculated how much good they could have done with all that money. 300 denarii. They could have fed 200 denarii. Could have fed 5,000 people, we learned back from the feeding of 5,000. 300, think about how many people they could have fed, or how one person, how long they could have eaten. Their calculations, though, were the calculations of half-blind men calculating according to the calculations of the world. Their cool calculations did not factor into their equation who this man reclining at table next to them was. Mary didn't calculate. Mary did not calculate. She saw. She did not calculate because she saw, because she had sight. And who she saw rendered calculation unthinkable. She saw that this was God's anointed king who reclined at table before her. Mary didn't calculate. She loved. She loved the king who sat before her. Mary didn't calculate. She poured out her treasure in faith. Mary didn't calculate. She anointed God's king who sat before her, pouring out a small fortune upon him. Almost certainly the most valuable thing by far that she and her family possessed. Back when the disciples had professed that they could see, "You're the Messiah," Jesus had responded, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it, loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now, more than likely, this alabaster jar of ointment was a costly, it is costly, more than likely it was a family heirloom. A thing pointing in its own meager way to some kind of status and social standing. This thing would have been handed down from mother to daughter, generation after generation. Mary was pouring out, losing this symbol of her status and social standing, along with, I mean, obviously a lot of money and the security that represents. She was pouring out things that represented her very self for her king. As Mary saw and loved her Lord, she ceased to calculate by the world's standards. And she started to instead act by the standards of her king's kingdom. The king who only days earlier watched a nearly penniless widow become a penniless widow as she dropped her last two coins in the collection box. And remember what Jesus said then. He said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." See, that's the non-calculation. The widow, Mary, these are the non-calculations of the ones who see and love God and his kingdom. But as New Testament scholar R. Alan Cole put it, the world despised the widow's mite as too small, while it criticized the anointing of Bethany as wasteful, exhibitionist, and unrealistic. What the disciples said about the value of the ointment and the need of the poor was perfectly true, Cole says. But Jesus looks for uncalculating devotion to himself, rather than fine wisdom and balanced judgment in giving. Jesus looks for uncalculating devotion to himself, rather than fine wisdom and balanced judgment in giving. Now, of course, Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said, you always have the poor with you. You can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. He is not suggesting that we should not give to the poor. He is saying that in that moment, and now, in every moment, as we face decisions, who am I going to give to? How am I going to give? What am I going to do? He's saying we need to see him. We need to look at him and see him, God's anointed king, as he was, as he is, and then act in love according to the calculations of this king and his kingdom, pouring out our very lives to him in costly ways. And yes, now in Jesus' bodily absence, you're not always going to have me, he said, often to our neighbors, the poor included. Now, one more thing. You might have noticed that while we read this passage this morning, Mark has given us one of his famous sandwiches here. We've talked, if you were with us earlier, we talked about Mark and sandwiches. The account of the woman anointing Jesus in the home of Simon the leper is sandwiched between the two passages in which people are looking. The word is used in the same verb form of both the scribes and the chief priests and of Judas at the end. People who are looking for a way to kill or betray Jesus. Mark has used this sandwich obviously to heighten the contrast between the actions of the scribes and the chief priests and Judas on the one hand, who are seeking nothing but Jesus' death, and the actions of Mary on the other hand, who lovingly anoints God's king. So we're meant in this to see and understand the actions of each in relation to the other. And the contrast obviously couldn't be greater. But this sandwich does more than that. So the pieces of bread, the verses about those who are looking to kill or betray Jesus, give meaning to the meat, the verses about the anointing of Jesus, and vice versa. So the pieces of bread clue the reader into the fact that this anointing is not for a normal kingship as the world would expect it to be. The anointing is, as Jesus said, an anointment of the king's body beforehand for its burial. But the meat section of the sandwich clues the reader into something too. The death and burial of this man, because of this anointing, is given a meaning that death never has to the world. Victory. The world can never look at death and say, victory. It's always defeat to the world. Mark Sandwich tells us that the anointed king who reclines at Bethany 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread will come to his glorious reign, to his victory, through his death. Even as Jesus has already predicted 3 times. It means, what that means to his Jewish disciples who could not imagine or conceive of such a thing, it means that a dead Messiah is not, after all, a failed Messiah. Now, to be sure, Mark writes this in this way only because the grave could not hold God's king. And his victory on the cross and in the grave is sealed only in his resurrection. But, as C.S. Lewis said, and I am wont to repeat, the cross comes before the crown. And tomorrow is a Monday morning. Let us, therefore, go forth from here into our Monday morning and into the rest of the days of our lives like Mary, not calculating, certainly not calculating by the standards of this world, but rather seeing. Seeing God's king for who he was and who he is, and loving. Loving him. Loving him such that we take up our crosses and follow him, pouring out our very selves to him and for him who poured himself out even to death on a cross for us. Amen. Please pray with me. Our loving Father, we ask you by your Spirit to open our eyes. Open our eyes, Father, and give us pure sight, that we might see Jesus, your King, our King, as he was and as he is, that we might not calculate according to the standards of the world, but that in love we might simply pour ourselves out to and for him. We pray all of this in his precious name.